Mark Twain said, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." I can almost hear those words coming from Tom Sawyer's mouth. The power of an example. Having an example to follow is hugely helpful. Someone can explain to me how to do something in great detail with very clear instructions. Sometimes I get it, sometimes I don't. But when someone then shows me by example how to do something, I get it every time. Now, I may not be able to do what they've shown me very well. I may have trouble repeating what they've done, but I understand what they've been trying to explain to me. I get it. Having that example to follow brings understanding. An example always speaks louder than a lecture. Albert Einstein said, "Setting an example is not the main means of influencing others. It is the only means." We can confront bad behavior with a stern warning. We can present a persuasive argument for the benefits of good behavior. But there's no substitute for having the example of someone who's living it out. Paul exhorted his young apprentice Timothy with these words in 1 Timothy 4:12. "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." It's an odd feature of human nature, though, that we tend to be drawn to bad examples, like a moth to a flame. And we often overlook and blind ourselves to some of the very best examples sitting right in front of us. If you have children, you may have observed that tendency in them. I mean, the one kid you didn't want your child to befriend ends up being the one that they follow around like a puppy dog. Well, after a short break, we're now getting back into our study through the Gospel of Mark. And today, we will be presented with two examples. One of these examples, Jesus warns us not to follow. The other example, Jesus calls our attention to it and says, this is the one to follow. Now, a quick review of where we're in the story. It's the final week of Jesus' life, what's come to be referred to as the Passion Week. It's Tuesday or Wednesday of that week. And the events that we're reading about, they took place in and around the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, and the center of political and religious power. So let's flip over to Mark chapter 12, and we're picking up in verse 38. Mark 12, verse 38. "And in his teaching, Jesus said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" He says, beware of the scribes. The scribes, also referred to as the teachers of the law, they were the leaders and teachers of the people in the things of God. They were supposed to teach the people the word of God. They were supposed to lead the people by example in living out the word of God. The modern day equivalents of the scribes in the church would be pastors, ministers, preachers, reverends, priests, fathers, bishops, whatever other names and titles that are used to identify the leaders and the teachers in the church. Jesus tells the people to beware of them, to be wary, to be on their guard. Now, he's not referring to every single scribe, every single teacher of the law, every single leader in the synagogue or the church, but the particular kind that he's describing here. He says, beware of these characters. It's sad and disturbing when we are not able to trust our leaders and teachers. These are the people we rely on for guidance and counsel and instruction. These are the people that we look to as examples that we can follow. And if they're corrupt, then we have a serious problem on our hands. Jesus said this about the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew's account, in Matthew 23:1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you." They're in this place of authority, and they're teaching you the law, the prophets, the word of God. It says, "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice." Jesus puts his finger on the motive behind the things that the scribes were doing down in Matthew 23:5 when he says, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others." Appearances were more important to them than substance. So he says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. The scribes, the teachers of the law, they wore these long white linen robes fringed with long showy tassels. These robes immediately identified them and their position. It was kind of like they were wearing a big sign on them that said, "I'm a teacher of the law. I'm special. I'm very devoted to God. I'm hardcore." See, God had told the Israelites to put tassels on their garments to remind them of his commandments back in Numbers 15. But sadly, the very thing that God intended to remind his people of his commandments, the scribes, the religious leaders, used to show themselves off to the rest of the people in direct contradiction to the commandments of God. It says they like greetings in the marketplaces. They liked having people address them with the special titles of honor, rabbi, father, master. Some modern day equivalents in the church would include reverend, father, pastor, doctor, bishop, and so forth. See, there's nothing wrong with people using titles of respect. That's not what Jesus is making a point here about. There's nothing wrong with us showing appropriate respect to someone. What's wrong is the ego expansion, head swelling taking place in these men, seeing themselves as a cut above everyone else. It says they have the best seats in the synagogues. In the synagogue worship services, they sat on a special bench in front of the ark that contained the sacred scrolls of the law and the prophets. There, the scribes could be seen by all of the worshipers in the synagogue and be set apart from everyone else. It says they have places of honor at feasts. They were often invited to the fancy and important social gatherings, given special places of honor. And they used their position and their title to get special treatment and privileges. Doesn't all of this sound frighteningly similar to stuff we see in churches in our own day? Verse 40 says they devour widows' houses. The scribes weren't allowed to charge money for their services. They were supposed to depend on the gifts and the donations from people they served for their livelihood. Unfortunately, like almost everything in this world, this type of system was vulnerable to abuse. Wealthy older widows especially were preyed upon by the greedy and unethical among these men. They took advantage of these women who were eager to do good acts of kindness in the name of the Lord. But these men would use the influence of their position over these women, guilting them into giving large portions of their money and property and inheritance to the synagogue, sometimes getting widows to even sell the very homes they were living in and then donate the proceeds to these guys. I can't help but think of the people today who masquerade as servants of the Lord, doing the Lord's work. And these characters, they get on TV and radio and they start crying a sad song about how if you don't send money in to support their ministry, then they'll have to go off the air and the work of the Lord will cease to continue. Some of these guys are liars and frauds, and they need to go off the air. Jesus says, for a pretense, they make long prayers. He condemns the hypocrisy of their long public prayers, their grand displays of piety and spirituality. It was all for show. They prayed to be seen. They read the scriptures to be seen. They sat in the synagogue to be seen. They wore special clothing to be seen. They wanted people to think, boy, they sure are holy guys. Look how they pray. Look how they read the scriptures in the Bible all the time. Look how they are always at the synagogue. Look how they dress. Look how they serve God all of the time. Jesus said, they will receive the greater condemnation. They will be punished because they've misrepresented God. They'll be punished because they've taken as their own the glory and honor that only God deserves. They'll be punished because they've lied to and stolen from and cheated God's people. They'll be punished because they refuse to repent of their sins, thinking somehow they are above all of that and getting away with it. They'll be punished because they refuse to follow the Messiah and they're leading others away from him too. Do these kinds of things go on in the church in our own day? Sadly, the answer to that question is yes. And the warning given by Jesus should be taken to heart in our day as much as in theirs. When I read scriptures like this, it always kind of surprises me. I would say, how did we get here? When it was so clearly taught by Jesus, don't do these things. And as soon as the church got a hold of everything, we went right down the same track. Doing the same stuff. Setting up the same kind of religious systems with all of the rigmarole and the hypocrisy. And you think, human beings, you get them involved, the place goes off the rails every time. To be a leader and teacher of God's people is a sacred trust that we should take up with fear and trembling, recognizing the huge responsibility that it is and the grave penalties associated with violating the sacred duties entrusted to us. James 3:1, he said, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So I'd like to just stop right here and ask, anyone want to swap? I'd kind of like to sit down now and let someone else do this because I'm in big trouble. Please pray for me. It's a scary place. I hope it's always a scary place for me. The minute it stops being a scary place is when we're definitely in trouble. Well, in the next verses, verse 41 through 44, is our second example that Jesus gives us here. It says, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This is an interesting little story. It's one of the smallest stories in all of the Gospels, occupying only four verses, but it contains some of the most potent, confronting, and uncomfortable teaching in the whole Bible. I mean, that saying, dynamite comes in small packages, is certainly applicable in the case of this story of the widow's offering. The location of this story in the Gospel of Mark is no accident either. It creates a strong contrast with remarks made by Jesus about the scribes in the story that we've just looked at. And these two stories they're put side by side for a reason. The greed and the hypocrisy of the scribes and are contrasted here with the generosity and the pure-hearted humility of this poor widow woman. The scribes devoured the defenseless widows, exploiting them, ripping them off, taking advantage of them, leaving them destitute without homes. In contrast, Jesus raises this woman up as a true hero of faith, one who truly trusts the Lord, one of the very people victimized by the scribes. Jesus tells his disciples that she's the example to follow rather than the scribes who have made a mockery of the God that they supposedly represent. I want us to notice too that it's a woman that Jesus uses as the example to follow. You'll remember perhaps in this time and culture, women were second-class citizens. And here we see Jesus taking a second-class citizen who is from the wrong side of the tracks and pointing her out as the supreme example to follow. Jesus couldn't have chosen a starker example to contrast with the wealthy, privileged, high-class religious elite. And we've seen him do this again and again, haven't we? Jesus loved to use the most unlikely people and the most unlikely circumstances to teach us about the true nature of God and his kingdom. Verse 41, he sat opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. The story takes place in the women's court at the temple, which was the part of the temple area where both Jewish men and Jewish women were allowed to be. And this was where the 13 containers for gifts and offerings were located. Jesus has probably sat himself on a bench where he can watch the people bringing their offerings and placing them in the offering containers. And verse 41 tells us Jesus observed the rich putting their gifts into the offering containers. It doesn't specifically say it, but past experience with the disciples would suggest that they were probably impressed with the size of some of the donations that the wealthy people were making. The disciples may have even remarked on the size of some of those donations. Wow, look at that. I mean, it happens in our day too, doesn't it? When a wealthy philanthropist makes a large donation in our own day, it often finds itself in the news. But I don't think I've ever seen a news story about a single mom putting 10 bucks in the offering plate at her church. I don't remember seeing a story about that. But it's not the rich with their very large donations and gifts that catch Jesus' attention. Instead, it's the gift of this poor widow who no one else is paying any attention to. She places two very small copper coins, which make a penny, into the offering. It has very little value. Smallest coins in circulation at the time. I don't think it would be too far-fetched to imagine that there were probably people at the temple that day who saw this woman drop these two tiny coins in the offering and thought to themselves, well, a lot of good that's going to do. Verse 43, and he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So Jesus, he draws attention to this woman and he points her out to his disciples. He tells them that this poor widow has put in more than all of the others. He tells them she gave everything she had to live on. The other people contributed out of their abundance, he says. They gave out of their surplus, their discretionary money that was left over after everything else was paid for and bought. This is where it starts to get uncomfortable for us. Do you and I give God the first fruits of our labor? Or do we make an offering to him out of what's left over after all of our other obligations and wants and desires are paid for? The main lesson in this story is not about the amount given. The main lesson in this story is about trusting the Lord. And there are a few areas in our life where our trust in God is challenged as much as in the area of our finances. There are a few areas in our life that expose the truth about where our trust really is than our giving. This woman had an incredible amount of trust in the Lord. She literally trusted God with her life. She gave everything she had. She gave all she had to live on. She's in a position where she has nothing within herself to depend upon for her survival. She demonstrates through her gift a pure and a complete trust in the Lord that makes us very uncomfortable. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't really like this story. It's one of those ones I think, I'd like to kind of skip this one. It's like what Rick says, this story meddles with me. After she visited the temple that day and had given everything she had, did she then go off and die somewhere because she had no money to live on? Was she simply performing some final benevolent act before passing from this life? Was she just like, well, this is the last thing I got. Boom, I'm done. I'm checking out. I don't think so. Based on this story, the way it's told, the things that Jesus says, I believe the action performed by this woman was a regular occurrence in her life. This is a regular occurrence in her life. She practiced this kind of giving regularly. And I know that the Lord took care of her and provided for her physical needs in ways that we can't imagine. This woman lived a daily life of faith and trust in the Lord. She looked literally to the Lord to provide for her every day. What kind of statement is being made to God through our own giving? What are we saying in our giving? Where does our trust lie? Who are we depending on for our well-being? Who do we see as the real owner of the stuff that we have? Where does all of our stuff come from ultimately? What do we value in this life? Matthew 6:19, we've read this scripture many times in the past, and we'll keep reading it many times in the future, because it's such an important truth that Jesus taught us. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if we skip down to verse 24 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Where's our heart? Who has our affection? What's important to us? Who are you and I serving? Are we a tool of money, or is our money a tool for us to use in our service to the Lord? Our money can represent so much to us and about us. It can be our sense of security. It can be our sense of worth and accomplishment. It can be our measuring stick that we use against our neighbor to determine how successful and capable and worthwhile we are. But we're supposed to find our security in the Lord. We're supposed to find our sense of worth and accomplishment in Him. We're supposed to measure ourselves against Jesus rather than our neighbor. Money is not supposed to occupy that place in our life as a follower of Christ. He is. We can't serve two masters. We can't serve both God and money. We must serve either money or Christ. And obviously, we want to choose Christ. Our money can be taken from us. We can lose our money. Christ can never be taken from us. And we need to choose who we're going to serve. The Lord asked His people to give Him a portion of their first fruits, their money, as an expression of our dependence on Him. We depend on Him. As an expression of our gratitude to Him. We're grateful for everything we have. We know that ultimately it all comes from Him. All good things come from Him. We give as an expression of our love for Him. We love Him. He's good to us. We give as an expression of our trust in Him. We can't trust in our money. We can only trust in the true rock of our life, the Lord. And we give as an act of our obedience to Him, because He's called us to do it. See, the culture that we live in, it wants us to be consumers. The counterculture of Jesus wants us to be generous givers. So in closing, in these passages that we've looked at today, we have two examples put before us, and in radical contrast. On the one hand, we have the scribes doing things for show, full of pride, full of hypocrisy, devouring the weak and the helpless, selfish. On the other hand, we have this woman who has given everything she had to the Lord, demonstrating this pure faith and trust and humility. Jesus says, she's the one. She's the example that I want you guys to follow. She's the example for us to follow. Lord Jesus, help us follow this example and not the other. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank You for this great contrast that You lay before us today of what's real and what's not, what really matters and what doesn't, what counts in Your kingdom and what doesn't. Where we can find real life even now, and where the pursuit is empty. Lord, may we choose to follow the example of this woman that You've laid before us today. And may we rebuff the hypocrisy of the other. Thank You, Lord, for this challenge today. I pray for each one of Your people here today. You'd comfort, You'd strengthen, You'd encourage. And we'd walk with You, Lord, this week. In Your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.